Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to our English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges and I'll be with you over the next half hour. Coming up on today's program, More Than Meets the Eye, we bring you our weekly reflection on the Sunday Gospel reading prepared by Jill Bevilacqua. And Joan Knows, our resident Vatican watcher Joan Lewis, takes us back over the past week's events here in the Vatican. As usual, we begin today's broadcast with Jill Bevilacqua's programme, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Jesus said to the chief priests and elders of the people, What do you think of this case? There was a man who had two sons. He approached the elder and said, Son, go out and work in the vineyard today. The son replied, I'm on my way, sir. But he never went. Then the man came to his second son and said the same thing. This son said in reply, No, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Which of the two did what the father wanted? They said, The second. Jesus said to them, Let me make it clear that tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. When John came preaching a way of holiness, you put no faith in him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe in him. Yet even when you saw that, you did not repent and believe in him.
Our gospel today is set in the temple on the Tuesday of Holy Week. Jesus has come up to Jerusalem from Bethany, where he has spent the night, as he does in these last days before his passion. He continues to teach and to heal. And as the children continue to cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David, as they did on Palm Sunday, the church authorities become more and more indignant and accost him, demanding to know by what authority he acts as he does. Apart from the chief priests and the scribes, there are also the elders. Who were they exactly? When we were children, we were often told we had to respect our elders, be they parents, teachers, or anyone who came into the category of grown-ups. And somewhere along the line, the word elders became synonymous with betters. Our friends in the temple would have liked that. Today the word is more likely to conjure up a picture of a meeting of greybeards in a tribal village. In ancient communities, the elders were considered people of authority simply on account of their age and experience. But in the Old Testament, they appear as official authorities. They exercise religious discipline in the synagogue. They belong to the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Council of the Jews. But these elders of the people are not priests. Rather, they are laymen belonging to the aristocratic families. The establishment, in other words. In the early Christian church, the term elders continued to be used. And in his first letter to Timothy, St. Paul sets out clearly what was expected of a man who aspired to be one.
To want to be a presiding elder is to want to do a noble work. That is why the president must have an impeccable character. He must not have been married more than once. He must be temperate, discreet and courteous, hospitable and a good teacher. Not a heavy drinker, nor hot-tempered, but kind and peaceable. He must not be a lover of money. He must be a man who manages his own family well and brings his children up to obey him and be well-behaved. How can any man who does not understand how to manage his own family have responsibility for the Church of God?
And as we see in this extract from a second century letter, the term was applied in a more general sense to elders who were definitely betters. The great theologian St. Irenaeus, writing to Florinus, who has become a heretic, reminds him of their youth when they were disciples of the blessed Polycarp, now aged and soon to be a martyr.
I can testify in the sight of God that if that blessed and apostolic elder had heard anything of this kind, he would have cried out and stopped his ears, and would have said after his wont, O good God, for what times hast thou kept me, that I should endure these things? And would have fled from the very place where he was sitting or standing when he heard such words.
Polycarp, as we know, was a bishop, but the elders of the early church were not usually bishops in the modern sense, but priests and deacons. The men who questioned our Lord's authority that day in the temple may have been called elders of the people, but they had long lost touch with the people they were supposed to represent. And now they're even afraid of them. As we see when Jesus asks them whether the baptism of John was from heaven or from men.
And they argued it out this way among themselves. If we say from heaven, he will retort, then why did you refuse to believe him? But if we say from man, we have the people to fear, for they all hold that John was a prophet.
And the end of all their mutterings is, we do not know. And so Jesus refuses to answer their question, but offers them a parable to consider and give an opinion on. Once again, the background scene is a vineyard. For the wine-growing countries of Europe, this is a very seasonal parable. Here in Italy, the children are just going back to school, and for the younger ones, there will be lessons about the grape harvest and probably a poem to learn about vintage time. In past times, country children would have been actively involved in the vineyard. And for a man who owned one, it would go without saying that his sons would work in it. In our day, it's no longer taken for granted that a son will carry on the family business. But for John Betjeman, coming to manhood in the 1920s, we read that visits to the family factory culminated in a crucial and agonizing decision to break with family tradition.
Following in father's footsteps was the theme of all my early childhood. With what pride he introduced me to old gentlemen, pinstriped commercial travellers of the firm. Fourth generation, yes, this is the boy. How they all trusted that I would fill my father's place. The governor's looking for you, Master John. Well now, my boy, I want your solemn word to carry on the firm when I am gone. Fourth generation, John, they'll look to you. For myself, I knew, as soon as I could read and write, that I must be a poet. My faith in this chimera brought an end to all my father's hopes. In later years, now old and ill, he asked me once again to carry on the firm, but I still refused. And now when I behold, fresh published, new, a further volume of my verse, I see his kind grey eyes look woundedly at mine. I see his workmen seeking other jobs, and that red granite obelisk that marks the family grave in Highgate Cemetery points an accusing finger to the sky.
The dilemma of the father who wants the son to follow him, and that of the son who feels he cannot, seems to have been present throughout the centuries and still persists today, although fathers in present-day society cannot exert the coercion they once could, only a psychological pressure. In Scripture, there always seem to be two sons, with totally different personalities. One usually on the side of good. The other, if not actually evil, like Cain, certainly an egoist. In today's parable, unlike that of the prodigal son, it's the younger brother who actually goes to work for his father, after flatly refusing at first. The traditional image of the dutiful elder son is replaced by a smiling hypocrite, and a barefaced liar, if ever there was one. When Jesus asks his hearers which son did the father's will, they have no hesitation in opting for the second. But although their answer is the right one, they have unwittingly condemned themselves out of their own mouths, for they are the hypocrites with their outward observance of the law. But it will serve them nothing, for the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before them. This must have provoked a storm of protest. But our Lord goes calmly on, returning to the person of John the Baptist, whose mission they have refused to define. John came preaching a way of holiness, he tells them. In other versions, the word used is righteousness or integrity. The word righteousness, scholars tell us, also means God's will and faithfulness to it. Jesus himself uses the term at his baptism by John. And when John tries to dissuade him, Jesus replies,
"Leave it like this for the time being. It is fitting that we should, in this way, do all that righteousness demands."
John was believed by the tax collectors and prostitutes, he reminds them.
"Yet, even when you say that, you did not repent and believe in him."
Like the first hearers of the parable, we all applaud the action of the younger son, who has a change of heart. And this is what is asked of us still today, though the idea of working in the vineyard is just as repellent as it ever was. But what awaits the person who goes out to work in the vineyard is nothing less than extraordinary, and only someone who has experienced it can describe it.
"We are fled among the shining vineyards and ride our praises in the hills of wheat."
So wrote Thomas Merton, who, as one critic wrote, led a full and worldly life and then, at the age of 26, entered a Trappist monastery. In her biography of Merton, Monica Furlong writes,
"The Abbey of Gethsemane lies in wild, lonely countryside. The landscape is bounded by the Kentucky Knobs, strange volcano-shaped hills. The Kentucky summer is hot and humid, and the working conditions in the barns as the monks brought in the harvest were extremely exacting."
Merton himself fills in the picture.
You get inside the huge, dark loft, and the dust begins to swirl, and the ones on the wagon are pitching hay up at you as fast as they can, and you're trying to stow it back in the loft. In about 2 minutes, the place begins to put on a very good imitation of purgatory, for the sun is beating down mercilessly on a tin roof over your head, and the loft is one big, black, stifling oven. In June, when the Kentucky sun has worked up his full anger and stands almost at the zenith, beating the clay furrows with his raging heat, it begins to be the season of the Cistercian's true penance. Then, no matter how motionless you remain, out under the trees, everything you have on is soaked in sweat, and the woods begin to sizzle with 1,000 crickets, and their din fills the cloister court and echoes around the brick walls and the tiled floors of the cloister, and makes the monastery sound like a gigantic frying pan standing over a fire. This is the time when the choir begins to fill with flies, and you have to bite your lip to keep your resolution about never swatting them as they crawl over your forehead and into your eyes while you're trying to sing. And yet, it's a wonderful season, fuller of consolations than it is of trials.
But discomfort apart, Merton clearly enjoyed the manual labour, which at that time, in the 1940s, took up 5 or 6 hours a day. And let's close with this ecstatic outpouring of this man for whom the kingdom of God was indeed close at hand.
How sweet it is out in the fields, at the end of the long summer afternoons. The sun is no longer raging at you, and the woods are beginning to throw long blue shadows over the stubble fields, where the golden shocks are standing. The sky is cool, and you can see the pale half-moon smiling over the monastery in the distance. Perhaps a clean smell of pine comes down to you, out of the woods, on the breeze, and mingles with the richness of the fields and of the harvest. And when the undermaster claps his hands for the end of work, and you drop your arms and take off your hat to wipe the sweat out of your eyes, in the stillness you realize how the whole valley is alive with the singing of crickets, a constant universal treble going up to God out of the fields, rising like the incense of an evening prayer to the pure sky. Laus perennis. And you take your rosary out of your pocket and get in your place in the long file and start swinging homeward along the road with your boots ringing on the asphalt and deep, deep peace in your heart.
And thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for that programme. And now, our friend and Vatican watcher Joan Lewis, who's host of EWTN's Joan's Rome show, takes us back over the past week's events here in the Vatican. So, Joan, welcome back after your vacation break. And here we are again to record our weekly roundup of Vatican news, starting as ever with Sunday.
And the pace is really picking up in the Vatican after, of course, several months of papal pauses, and we've paused and things just slow down. We're back to full speed, I think. So one thing that was always happening with the Pope was the Angelus on Sunday, of course. And this past Sunday, he prayed with the faithful in St. Peter's Square. It was the 25th Sunday of Ordinary Time. And he focused his remarks, as always, on the gospel parable of the landowner and the wage earners. And in this story, of course, we all heard it on Sunday, Jesus likens the kingdom of God to a landowner who hires day laborers in the morning and successively during the day, paying all workers a full day's wage. Now, this is often a very difficult parable for people to understand, but the Pope explained, the message is this: in the kingdom of God, there are no idle hands. All are called to do their part. And for all at the end, the recompense will be what comes from divine justice, not human justice, happily. He said, this is salvation not merited, but given, for which the last shall be first and the first shall be last. And then after the Angelus, as often happens, the Pope mentions another subject. He might make an appeal for something. And in fact, he did praise the virtue and example of Blessed Stanley Francis Rother. Now, this is an American priest. He was from Oklahoma City, and he was a missionary priest in Guatemala.
And he was beatified the day before.
Exactly. And Blessed Stanley was killed on July 28, 1981. He had returned to Guatemala to minister to his flock despite death threats and warnings that his life would be in danger. And he said, well, a shepherd cannot run from his flock. And so when Pope Francis spoke of him, he said he was killed in hatred of the faith for his work of evangelization and work to promote the human dignity of the poorest people in Guatemala, noting, of course, that he was proclaimed blessed on Saturday. And the Pope said, may his heroic example help us to be courageous witnesses to the gospel, committed to working on behalf of the dignity of man. And then also Sunday, the Pope said Mass for the Vatican gendarmes, the Vatican police force, in the Lourdes Grotto, and this was for the 201st anniversary of the founding of this corps. And then he developed three themes in his homily: conversion and God's search for us, the Father is always ready to embrace us, and opening the door to God's merciful love. And then also on Sunday, somewhat unusually, there was a Vatican statement. And this was in response to interviews published over the weekend by Libero Miloni, the former Auditor General of the Vatican, who in those interviews said he was forced to quit in June after being confronted by made-up accusations, and thus the Vatican wanted to issue a statement. And they said, the Holy See acknowledges with surprise and regret the statements made by Dr. Libero Miloni, former Auditor General. In this way, he has failed to maintain the agreement to keep confidential the reasons for his resignation from the office. It's recalled that, according to the statutes, the task of the Auditor General is to analyze the budgets and accounts of the Holy See and related administrations. Unfortunately, it's emerged that the office directed by Dr. Miloni, exceeding its powers, illegally engaged an external company to conduct investigative activities on the private life of Holy See personnel.
Okay, let's move on to Monday.
Moving to Monday, we know that Pope Francis met with members of two foundations that offer economic, technical, and material support to the Swiss Guards. Now, this papal audience marked the official inauguration of a new operative center for the Corps, which has been guarding the Vatican for over 500 years, since 1506, in fact. He thanked them for their support and the fruitful collaboration established with its commanders and with Vatican authorities. And he highlighted the foundations, these aspects of the foundations, the spirit of fraternity and sharing, and their presence as spiritual points of reference. And of course, he obviously also expressed his gratitude to the many young Swiss men who dedicate a few years of their lives to be guards in the service of the Church and the Holy See, praising their discreet, professional, and generous presence, so appreciated and essential for the smooth running of activities in the Vatican. Then a Tuesday, normally a quiet day for the Holy Father as he prepares for the general audience, but Tuesday he met with Russian Orthodox Metropolitan Hilarion. Now, he had come to the Vatican to thank the Holy Father for the recent loan of the relics of the 4th century St. Nicholas of Myra. Now, these relics had traveled from the southern Italian city, where they usually are all year round, of Bari, to Moscow and St. Petersburg, and they drew huge crowds of Orthodox pilgrims during the two-month loan period. Now, this Metropolitan Hilarion heads the Department for External Church Relations. And the Orthodox leader then spoke, of course, here at Vatican Radio after the audience and said he and the Pope discussed ongoing tensions in Ukraine, as well as joint efforts to support Christians in the Middle East. And despite a warming of relations between Moscow and Rome, he said there are no current plans for a papal visit to Russia or for Patriarch Kirill to visit the Vatican.
It was another event on Tuesday, wasn't it?
Busy day. Yes. A message. It was Pope Francis sending greetings and support to the 15th annual FIABA Day conference for Italian National Day for the Abolition of Architectural Barriers. Very interesting idea. The Pope sent his thoughts to those who work to guarantee equal opportunities of life for all, independent of economic or social conditions, promoting cultural change focused on abolishing all existing barriers. With this, we move to Wednesday, a fairly busy day with events. And, of course, the Pope presided at the weekly general audience, but he also launched Share the Journey, a campaign for solidarity with migrants initiated by Caritas Internationalis. And the Pope invited all Christians to welcome so many of our brothers and sisters forced to leave their homes in search of a better life. Now, at the audience, of course, were Caritas representatives who had gathered in St. Peter's Square to officially launch this two-year campaign aimed at activism and awareness-raising about the plight of migrants. So Share the Journey actually encourages us, all of us, to actually meet with migrants and to listen to their stories rather than simply treating them as numbers and statistics. And at one point, pictures of this kind of went viral. The Pope opened his arms wide and he said, "Christ urges us to welcome our brothers and sisters with our arms truly open, ready for a sincere embrace, a loving and enveloping embrace." And the Pope compared that embrace, his open arms, to the Bernini colonnade, of course, that surrounds St. Peter's Square, saying, "This represents Mother Church, who embraces everyone by sharing in our common journey." Now, of course, that's all regarding Share the Journey, this campaign. And by the way, the Pope did meet with quite a number of migrants who were in the square at the end of the audience. But during the audience, he naturally continued his catechesis, his reflections on Christian hope, and he reflected on the importance of combating all that threatens our hope. He said, "As the ancient story of Pandora's box teaches us, hope remains as the treasure enabling mankind to face with trust in God's providence every evil let loose in this world. In our own day," he said, "hope motivates so many of our brothers and sisters forced to leave their homes in search of a better life, but also those who welcome them, sharing the journey with them and trusting in a better tomorrow." And the Pope said, "Hope is especially the virtue of the poor. Hope is also the virtue of the young, who deserve not to be robbed of it by an often soulless and materialist society." And he said, "Hope's greatest enemy is spiritual emptiness, the noonday devil that tempts us to stop fighting and to yield to discouragement." So, beautiful words, again, on hope. We've had so many wonderful catecheses on that virtue. And then after the, at the end of the Wednesday audience, the Holy Father appealed for prayers for the victims of Hurricane Maria in the Caribbean and Puerto Rico. And his words came in the Spanish language greetings at the Wednesday audience. He said, "I ask you to remember in prayer the victims and those affected by the hurricane, which in these days has battered the Caribbean, in a particular way, Puerto Rico." And also Wednesday, but more or less separate from the audience, the Holy Father sent a message to members of the Vincentian family to mark the fourth centenary of their foundation by the French priest Saint Vincent de Paul. In 1617, as a matter of fact, Father Vincent began his work among the poor, among farming families, and he was supported by a group of wealthy Parisian women known as the Daughters of Charity. Now, of course, they collected funds for missionary activities, for the founding of hospitals, to support victims of war, and to ransom galley slaves who were returning from North Africa. So the Pope spoke of the simplicity and generosity of Saints Vincent de Paul and also the co-foundress, Saint Louise de Marillac. He said, "Saint Vincent speaks to us all today, inviting us to be on the move and open to the Lord's surprises. He calls us to live in communion, freeing ourselves from complex language, self-serving rhetoric, or attachment to material things. Like him," said Francis, "we must learn to transform our societies, investing in formation and living in close contact with those who suffer most." And then, of course, the Pope closed his remarks by noting his message by noting the first World Day of the Poor, which he has called for on November 19th. And then on Thursday, we had a papal message to participants in the plenary assembly of the Council of European Bishops' Conferences, known as the CCEE. And he encouraged them to continue promoting initiatives of solidarity and fraternity. Now, the message, of course, was signed by Vatican Secretary of State Cardinal Pietro Parolin, but it was sent, of course, on behalf of the Pope. And Pope Francis urged European church leaders to impart, quote, "courageous impetus to the church's mission in Europe, especially on behalf of young people." This week's plenary assembly of the CCEE is being held for the first time ever in Minsk, the capital of Belarus. The church leaders have been discussing the pastoral care of young people ahead of next autumn's Synod of Bishops on the faith and vocational discernment of young people.
So a busy week,
wasn't it? Just private audiences on Friday and a speech to the plenary of the Pontifical Council for Promoting the New Evangelization. And maybe the Pope will take a rest on Saturday.
Oh, I don't think so.
I don't think so either. Yeah.
Okay, thanks very much, Joan, for that. And speak to you the same time next week.
You got it.
Okay, bye. I was speaking there to Joan Lewis, who's host of EWTN's Joan's Rome show. And that's all we have time for today. Thanks for joining us here on Vatican Radio. And don't forget, you can listen to our programmes at any time by checking out our website on en.radiovaticana.va. That's en.radiovaticana.va. I'm Susie Hodges, and until next time, Laudato Jesus Christus.